So please have your Bibles open. It's the first letter of John. We'll be considering these first four verses. We will jump around to a few other points in the letter to help us, so it'd be really useful if you do have your Bible in front of you. Well, I wondered, do you ever wish that our knowledge of God depended on something other than the Bible? Now, I guess that might be something of a shocking question to ask in a conservative Bible-believing church, but be honest with yourself. Do you ever wish that? Do you perhaps wish that what we know about Jesus and his teaching was a little different? Perhaps you wonder whether our knowledge of God shouldn't just be based on a 2,000-year-old plus book. Perhaps you'd like it to be more experience-based and more up-to-date. Well, perhaps for many of us, we've not had these thoughts, or some of you not had these thoughts, but from time to time, I'm sure you hear people speaking, and if you haven't, you will do, and they'll come and they'll say to you, well, you know, you need to update your Christianity a bit. You need something more inclusive. You need a more modern understanding of Jesus, one that's set free from all this historical baggage that we've got in the Bible that was dreamt up by the early church. And when you get that, when people talk to you like that, how are you going to respond? And when someone comes along and says, I've had this amazing experience at this church I went to, and, you know, we don't need to spend all our time poring over this. We can come straight to God. How are you going to respond to them? Because these things, on the face of it, seem very attractive. You won't have to go very far, and I don't know the area, but I'm sure that you won't have to go very far to find a church that will teach you that we need to update the faith for today's culture. That we should follow Jesus, yes, of course, but we need to reinterpret the Bible for our more enlightened age. We don't need to teach anymore that Jesus is the only way to God. Well, let everyone find their own way. We like Jesus, but there are other paths too. Or they'll tell you that Jesus, well, he was just a man, just a very special man. Or that hell and judgment was just a device used by the medieval church to keep people scared. We don't need that anymore. Or we need to update Jesus' moral teaching on marriage or whatever. And in some ways, this sounds very attractive because it takes away a lot of the offense. It takes away a lot of the barriers that seem to be between us and other people. It seems nice and it seems kind and it seems, well, more loving, more Christ-like. Perhaps. On the other hand, I also suspect that you won't have to travel far to find a church that will offer you a more exciting and immediate experience. A church that has special insights about God. Come and experience the tangible presence of God in our worship, they'll say. If you're sick, come and be healed. Come and see the Holy Spirit do amazing supernatural things. Heaven is going to be brought down to earth here on Sunday, and you can hear the voice of God directly. We've got something special and something better and something greater than the old way. And if you come to us, then we can teach you to have it too. And again, doesn't it sound attractive? Doesn't it sound sort of tempting? Less doctrine, less struggling to understand what the Bible has to say, and more of God's direct power on display. Less time reading and studying and listening to people like me talk at you for half an hour, and more direct one-to-one experience of God. Well, these things in their various forms are not new. John writes his letter to churches who are being influenced by some teachers who've come along with new and different teaching. If you read through John's letter, you'll realize that we can't pin down precisely who they were or what they taught, but we can learn quite a lot about them from the way John writes. These men claim to have a special anointing from God that enables them to teach God's people things that they couldn't know otherwise. They've got special insights that you really need to hear. They deny the truth of the apostles' teaching about Jesus, and they have very different standards of morality, perhaps ones that were very attractive in that time. And the Apostle John writes because he's greatly concerned that these believers, these churches, will be enticed away by these rather attractive sounding new teachings. And so in the first verses of this letter, he's reassuring them and encouraging them to remain faithful. And he's telling them that if they stay with what they've been taught, that is by far the better way, and that is the only true way to God. So here's the question then. Why should we continue to trust what the New Testament teaches about Jesus when other teachers and other churches would urge us to move with the times or get involved in the latest movement or come and have this experience? Why should we stick with the Bible when there seem to be so many more up-to-date ways and less offensive ways? Why must we, as a Bible-believing church, keep that Bible, keep the apostles' witness at the heart of everything that we do when there are so many other ways? Well, what kind of reassurance does John give us in these verses then? I have 3 points. Firstly, the apostles' witness is reliable. The apostles' witness is reliable. These verses are all about the apostles' witness to the truth about Jesus. That which is from the beginning in verse 1, and the word of life in verse 2, and the eternal life in verse 3, all refer to Jesus. They're all names for Jesus. And John wants us to know that what the apostles say, what the New Testament says about Jesus is reliable. He wants us to know that the writers of the New Testament are trustworthy witnesses. Now imagine, if you can, and perhaps you don't need to imagine, perhaps you've done this, but imagine you're on a jury for a big murder case. And here is the person who's been accused, here is the defendant, and they're standing in the dock. And the prosecuting lawyer comes up to start his case, and he calls his first witness. And up comes the witness, and he's being questioned. So where were you on the night of the murder? I'm not sure if anyone actually asked that in real life, but nevertheless, where were you on the night of the murder? Did you see it happen? Well, no. I was miles away at home. But I'm totally convinced that this man is the murderer. Well, have you got any evidence? Well, not as such, but I'm sure it was him. He just looks like a murderer. And here comes the second witness. Where were you on the night of the murder? I was out of the country. But this man just looks the guilty type, doesn't he? I'm sure he did it. And here's another witness. I've heard all about him from one of my friends, and I'm sure it was him. His name was in the papers. Surely he's guilty. I've just got this strong impression. It must be Bright. Okay, and the prosecution carries on for a while, and they sum up their case. And now it's time for the defense. And the defense lawyer comes up and calls his first witness. And up the witness comes and says, well, on the night of the murder, I was with the defendant in a restaurant on the other side of town. And I was there all evening. And they were there with me. I can tell you what time we left home. I can tell you how long we were there, what food we ordered, what we talked about. And then here up comes the second witness. I was at the restaurant too. I was sat at the next table. I can tell you for a fact that he was there at the time of the murder. He couldn't possibly have done it. And the third one, well, I'm the manager of the restaurant. I was there when he ordered his food. I took his credit card and I wrote down all of the orders and the details. And I can tell you for a fact that it wasn't him because he was there with us. Now, that's absurd, isn't it? That case would never have come to court in real life because it's very clear that the defendant was innocent. But that's exactly my point. You see, the choice that John's readers had was to listen to these new teachers who, as far as we know, weren't with Jesus, didn't hear his words, and yet have come along teaching new things that they claim he says. Or they could stick with the teaching they knew from John and the apostles. So why listen to John? Why listen to the writers of the New Testament? Why stick with this? John gives us a number of reasons. Firstly, it's backed up by multiple witnesses. Firstly, it's backed up by multiple witnesses, just like our defendant. See, notice in these first four verses of his letter, John uses the word we, and uses it over and over again. But then when you read through the rest of the letter, he says I. So this is not a sort of corporate letter. This is John writing to these Christians, to these churches. But at the beginning, he's using the word we. And he uses the word we to make this point, I think, that there are multiple witnesses. The apostles and are those who are closely associated with them that have written the New Testament for us. Are all in agreement. All of those who are with Jesus agreed. They saw him. The whole group of them saw him. They heard him. They were with him. They touched him. And when you read this book, when you read these letters and these gospels, what do you find? We have multiple witnesses with different perspectives, different purposes in writing, different styles, different ways of thinking, and yet they all agree. We have multiple witnesses. That's powerful evidence, isn't it? So that's the first thing. Secondly, the witness is a physical witness. The apostles weren't writing what they thought Jesus was like. They weren't reporting hearsay. They weren't giving their opinion or their impression. They were there with him. We have heard, says John, we have seen with our eyes, we have touched with our hands. They were close by him for 3 years. They were observing him at first hand. They lived with him. They touched him. They talked to him. They listened to him. They were his friends. It's a physical witness. Thirdly, they saw. They saw what he did, how he behaved. They were witnesses to how he treated people and to the extraordinary things that he did. And not only did they see, but also they heard. They listened to his teaching. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about God the Father, or about you and me, or about how we can know God, where do you go? Do you listen to someone who never met Jesus? Or do you listen to those who lived with him and were taught by him? Of course, we come to the New Testament. There are multiple witnesses. They are physical witnesses. They heard, they saw, and now they proclaim. Now they proclaim it, that which we have seen and heard, says John, we testify to you. We have seen it and we testify to it. In other words, what he's saying is this: we're not embellishing the truth. We aren't reinterpreting what we saw. We're not changing it to fit in with some doctrine or agenda or some official teaching of the church that we need to adapt it to. No, we're not doing that at all. What we're telling you is what we saw and heard. We're reporting what we observed about Jesus just the way he was. We're recounting to you what he did just the way he did it. We're reporting his teaching to you just as he taught us. So, how reliable is the apostles' witness in the New Testament? It's compellingly strong. Would it stand up in court? Absolutely. Should we choose to trust the apostles over various alternative teachings that are around, which come along? Yes, without a doubt. We'd be mad to do anything else. And friends, if there's someone here and you've perhaps been struggling with doubt about these things, and you've been wondering whether we can really hold on to the truths about the Christian faith, whether we can really trust the New Testament, and, you know, there's lots of articles and things on TV out there that will do their best to cast doubt on the reliability of the Scriptures, and, you know, sometimes they can really throw us off course. But if you are struggling with that, then what are you going to do? Seeking a new experience, some mystical experience, well, that's not really going to help you. Trying to update the truth to fit in with the culture, well, that's not going to help you. What is going to help you is this: realizing and having confidence in how unshakably reliable and trustworthy the witness of the New Testament really is. That's what will make the difference. Have faith in what the apostles have given us. How will you respond to those who come along and say, you can't believe the Bible anymore, it's so out of date and old-fashioned, and, you know, it's been changed over the years? Well, how will you respond? Bring them to this. Look how reliable the witnesses are. Look how united they are. Look how clear they are. Look how much time they spent with Jesus, and look what their agenda was in writing to report to us the truth. So that's the first thing. The apostle's witness is reliable. Secondly, the apostle's witness is reliable. Therefore, believe the truth about Jesus. Because in these four verses here, John has a great deal to tell us about Jesus. And what was really at stake in John's day and in our day is the truth about Jesus. Listen to John in chapter 2 of his letter and verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. False teaching, at its heart, tends to attack the truth about Jesus. It denies, or it distorts, or distracts from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And remember, and I do want to say here that I'm not wishing to brand our charismatic brothers and sisters, for example, as heretics. I don't wish to do that. But what I would say is that just because a church formally ascribes to an orthodox statement of faith, if they never teach you the truth of Jesus Christ as it's presented in the Bible, if they never bring us to a Jesus who lived and died and rose for us, if they never do that, if what we get is simply come and have a mystical experience of God, miracles and intense feelings, if that's all we ever get, then even if those people sign up to an orthodox statement of truth, if they never teach it, it's no use to us. It's dangerous in the same way as a church that says we don't believe that Jesus is God. So we need to be careful. So what then does John specifically want to teach us about Jesus in these verses? Well, first of all, he is the eternal Son of God. Verse 1 tells us that he was from the beginning. Jesus was in existence before the world was made. That which was from the beginning. Not only that, but he was with God. Verse 2, which was with the Father. And then verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're speaking here of the second person of the Trinity. He was eternally there before the world was made. He was with God, and of course, he was God. And that reminds us of John chapter 1, the prologue to John's Gospel, which in so many ways actually links up and seems very similar to this. John puts it like this, we read it at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But how, someone might ask, did John know this? How is John, and how are the apostles, reliable witnesses to the fact that Jesus was God and that he was there before time began? After all, they saw him in the flesh, didn't they? What evidence did John have? Surely it breaks down a bit here. Well, no, I don't think so. And John's helpful again back in John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14, where we finished our first reading this morning. And the Word became flesh, he says. Jesus became flesh, Son of God, became man and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came and he revealed God's glory to us. And the apostles saw that glory. Well, practically, what does that mean? Well, here's John and here are the apostles. And they're watching on as Jesus miraculously heals the sick. Here he is. Here's John watching on as Lazarus is raised from the dead. Here he is going up with Jesus onto a mountain, and Jesus is suddenly transformed. His face is shining like the sun, and his clothes are as white as light. And a voice cries out from heaven, the voice of God himself. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Here he is, displaying the glory of God as he willingly chooses the cross, as John stands and watches. And here he is, mightily risen from the dead. And John sees him along with the other disciples over and over again, and they touch him, and they see that he has indeed risen. And here they are on a mountainside, and Jesus is being taken up into heaven. And as they watch, he goes and he disappears into the clouds, and the angels say, this Jesus who you've seen going up, he'll come back down in just the same way. No shortage of evidence, you see. The apostles saw Jesus' glory, that he was the Son of God. And as they saw it, they report it to us. So how much does it matter if we get our belief about this right? What does John have to say? Chapter 4 of his letter in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Do you want to be in God? Do you want to know God? You need to know and confess that Jesus is indeed the eternal Son of God. It couldn't be more important. You can't reject this and accept Christianity. This is not an optional extra. What we believe about Jesus is critical. And frankly, based on the evidence, based on what we have here in the scripture, why wouldn't we believe it? It's the best explanation by far of everything that Jesus did. So, that's the first thing. He's the eternal Son of God. Secondly, he was revealed in the flesh. Verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen it. The life was revealed and we have seen it. He was made manifest or revealed to the apostles. And what kind of manifesting, what kind of revealing was that? Well, the clues here, remember that John says that we touched him and we saw him. We touched him with our hands, literally we touched him. And that points us to the fact that this Jesus didn't just appear in a vision or in someone's mind or in a dream, but no. And of course we know this, he came as man, the eternal Son of God made man, human body, human soul, yet still entirely divine. You could reach out and touch him, and had we been there, we could have done the same. He lived among the disciples for 33 years. Among the people for 33 years, he was with his disciples for 3 years. And he was a real man without ever ceasing to be God. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? The eternal Son of God takes on humanity and lives amongst us in a fallen, sinful, sick world. Staggering every time we think about it. But it is true. And John saw him tired and hungry. He saw him crying tears at the tomb of Lazarus. He saw him arrested and mocked and beaten. He saw him hanging on a cross crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as he saw him dying, he came to understand that he was offering himself in our place. He was, he says again in his letter in chapter 2, the propitiation for our sin, the one who turns away God's wrath from all who come and trust in him. And if he didn't come in the flesh, none of that was possible. It's crucial that we believe in the Jesus who came in the flesh, who lived and died and rose. And we will find that under attack time and again. But we can have confidence. Chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit, every teaching that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Crucial beliefs. What we believe about Jesus matters hugely. And the apostles once again bear witness to the truth, and we can believe what they say. Isn't it glorious? So that's the second thing. He was revealed in the flesh. And thirdly, he is the word of life and the eternal life. We have that in verse 1, word of life, and in verse 2, eternal life. And this both describes to us who Jesus is. He is the eternal Son of God. He has life in himself. He always has and always will. And at the same time, it describes what he does and what he does for us. He is the one who gives life. He is God's message of life. He is God's eternal life offered to us. And eternal life is found only in him. Perhaps you've never believed in Jesus before. Perhaps you've never come to faith. Now, if you want to have God's gift of eternal life, Jesus says to you, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life." God's gift of eternal life comes through Jesus. not through any other way. And how do we know Jesus? How do we know this eternal life? How do we know the word of life? Through the written word, the Bible. God calls you today to accept the truth about Jesus as we have it recorded here. He calls you today to accept this witness. He is indeed the glorious eternal Son of God who became a man, who lived and died and rose. That really is who he is. And if you're here and you're a believer, and you, again, you'll find doubts, so you find it easy to doubt, well, have confidence in this glorious God and what he has done. These things really are true. Don't be discouraged. These facts are glorious, and we know about them through the word. So that's the second thing. So we said that the apostles' witness is reliable. Therefore, we believe the truth about Jesus. And thirdly and finally, which brings fellowship with God. The truth about Jesus, you see, brings fellowship with God. Why is it that John is so concerned that his readers should believe the apostles' witness? Why is he so concerned that we should continue to hold on to these truths? Why is he so keen to reassure us that we are right to stay with what the Bible tells us and not to go off in our own direction or follow someone else? It's this. Because the apostles' witness to Jesus, as recorded in the New Testament, is the only way that we can have fellowship with God. That's his great concern. So what about this word fellowship? It's not the easiest word perhaps to translate in the Bible, and it will vary somewhat according to context, but I think here the simplest way to understand it is that it refers to relationship. And John's great concern for his readers that they have fellowship, personal relationship with God, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And actually, when you read more of John's writings, what you start to realize is that this is what eternal life really is. Turn with me, or if you like, or feel free just to listen to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying the great prayer that we often refer to as his great high priestly prayer. He prays this shortly before he goes to the cross, and in it he's praying for himself and for his people, and he starts with these extraordinary words. Father, the hour has come, he prays. This is John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh. Why? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. This is what it is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus died then. This is the logic of his prayer. Jesus died to bring glory to the Father and the Son. That's what he's praying for, to bring glory to God. Why and how does his death bring glory to God? Why does it bring glory to God? Because it gives eternal life to his people. That's at the very heart of the purpose of the cross. And what does this eternal life look like? What's it fundamentally about? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, of course, it's true that eternal life is many things. It's a very rich concept. Read through John's Gospel and look at all the references to eternal life. It'll take you a while, and you'll pick up a lot. You'll pick up, for example, that it is obviously life that goes on forever. But it's the opposite of perishing or of eternal death. But it's the satisfaction of living water. It's the bread of life that Jesus is. It's life in all its fullness. It's resurrection at the last day. It's all of those things. But at the heart, it's fellowship with God. And if you read through John's letter, you'll see it is much more about being in Jesus than it is, first of all, about everlasting life, although it very much is that. It's relationship. So Jesus is the eternal life, and through Jesus, the eternal life, we have eternal life, which is fellowship
with God.
It's relationship. That's what is the heart of it all. And it's an immense privilege, isn't it, that we might know the eternal God through Jesus, that we might belong to him, that we might hear his voice, that we might adore and admire his beauty, that we might see and know and experience more of him and more of him every day. That's the glory of eternal life. It starts now, it goes on forever, but it starts now, and as the days go on, we see more of him, we understand more of him, we love him more. That's the wonder of fellowship with God. And all of this comes through Jesus, the eternal life. And how do we know this Jesus? Well, we come to the word of God, to the witness written down by the apostles. Now, in John's day, the false teachers were driving a wedge between the apostles' teaching and fellowship with God. They came offering fellowship with God that came through some other route. He says, in chapter 2 and verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they were not all of us. So these false teachers, in other words, what he's saying there, they've broken away from us. They are no longer in fellowship, in relationship or partnership with us, the apostles. We're here and they've gone away. And they come and they claim to offer you fellowship with God, but they are no longer in fellowship with us. And it's very much true today that some teachers will try to drive a wedge between fellowship with God and relationship with God and the Bible. I still remember a talk I heard a number of years ago in a student setting, and the guy stood up and he said, well, you know, the Bible is like my contract of marriage, you know. I have a relationship with God directly. The Bible's good, that's fine, but I don't spend all my life looking at my marriage contract. I talk to my wife. So in other words, the Bible goes over here, it's all very interesting and good, but that's fine. But I'm not interested in that really. I want immediate relationship. But do you see the problem? Can you imagine getting married and you say to your wife or your husband, well, frankly, I'm not really terribly interested in what you think about things. I'm not really interested in who you are, what your past is, or what you know, or what you like. Just going to talk to you. And we'll see where it goes. And that doesn't make any sense, does it? And it's even more obvious and even more clear when we come to Jesus, because the way that we have fellowship with God is through the Bible. It's both the way that we come to know God and learn about him, and it's the way also that he talks to us, and therefore we relate to him through prayer and the word. It would be ludicrous to go any other way, and very serious and very dangerous, actually, to take people away from the Bible. So, if you ever feel that you'd like to have some more immediate way of coming to God, some more intense experience, well, come back to the Bible. Learn what it says about eternal life. Learn how rich and wonderful fellowship with God really is. As we see more about him, as we see more and more of our Father through the beautiful picture of Jesus and the wonderful truths and writings that we have in the scriptures from beginning to end. This is rich. This is deep. This is powerful. This is lifelong learning and relationship. Why would we go for something else? Why would we? In verse 4, John says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now, it's quite likely that the better reading there is, "These things we write to you, that our joy," i.e. the apostles' joy, might be full. Now, both of those things are totally true. They desire that our joy should be full. But if the other reading is true, then what John is saying is there's nothing more that we want in all the world for you than that you should have fellowship with God. And you know, we bring joy to one another when we see each other going on in the faith and staying close to the Savior. You want to make your pastors happy? Build relationship with God. Build fellowship with God. You want to have a strong and a happy church? Let's all be building together relationship with God. You want to please God on high? Get to know him more through the word. So, if we find ourselves wishing the teaching of the Bible can be updated, Let's come back to what John says. Let's have confidence. Let's be reassured that we have eternal life in Jesus. Let's be reassured that we really can trust the witness of God's word, and let's come and have rich fellowship with him through it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, knowledge of God is found here in this book and only here. We don't have to guess, though. We don't have to work up some impression. We don't have to listen to some teacher who's come along with some ideas and we know they'll be replaced with someone some other ideas in a few years' time. We come to the eternal, unchanging, reliable, proved Word of God. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, who became a man, became flesh, who lived and died and rose. And the truth about him is fixed and clear. And we come to him in faith, and we come and we confess our sins, and we put our trust in him and his death on our behalf. Nothing more. And he brings us in. He forgives our sins. He brings us into relationship with the Father and with the Son. And that life founded on relationship and fellowship with God starts. And it's never going to end. That's what John would bring us to. And that's my prayer, that everyone in this room would know that and grow in that. So, the apostle's witness is reliable. Therefore, believe the truth about Jesus, which brings fellowship with God. Amen.